Oh, I'm thinking about 10 years ago or so, I belonged to a gym just up the road here where I would go several times a week and pretend to work out. And I along the lines of that, I just, my growth as a person, God has really enabled me to enjoy people, and I like to get people's names. Names are important to me. And hear a piece of their story. I'm just fascinated with where people have been and what they do. At this particular gym, I was always getting the name of the lady who was, like the check-in person, the welcoming person. She was actually the owner of the gym. Always getting it wrong. Hey, Mary. No, it's Sue. Oh, yeah. Hi, Sue. No, it's Mary. Oh, man. And one occasion, I actually left the gym, and she corrected me. The name is Sue. And so I actually wrote it down on a card right now. Okay, before I forget, Sue. And the next day, the next morning, I walked into the gym. I looked at the card. Before I left my car, I looked at the card. It's Sue. Walked in. Hi, Sue. No, it's Mary. Oh, man, I'm never going to get this. Sorry about that. And she says, why are names so important to you? Well, and I heard me say, without thinking about it, but I heard me say, must have been the Holy Spirit, names are important to me because names represent people, and people are important to God. And awkward moment of silence. Yeah, I didn't know I said that, and I wasn't planning on saying that. She probably wondered, where in the world did that come from? We were able to chat for a little bit there, and then it became a good conversational relationship. And over time, I was able to invite her here. And she came here with her unchurched husband on a Christmas Eve, and then a few weeks later had sold her business and moved out of town, and I lost track of her. But I share that story with you to remind you that names are important because names are people, and people are important to God. In fact, Jesus died for people, and every one of them has a name. We're going to be looking at a whole lot of names in the book of Romans, some of which the average person will struggle to pronounce, and I've cheated. I've looked at lexicons, and I had some pronunciation guides. Man, I still struggle to pronounce these names. And you might wonder, why so many names that we don't even know these folks, and we can't even pronounce their names? What difference does this make? Why even close a letter with this? You know what? Names represent people, and people are important to God, and so these names need to be important to us. You all have a name, and God knows you by name. Do you realize that? He doesn't think of you as adult male about 35 years old. He thinks of you as Fred or John or Jim. And he knows your name and who you're married to and if you have kids or not, what it's like at your job and the things you struggle with and that which you tell nobody. He knows all of that. One of the things we've been learning in the book of Romans as it relates to individuals is that we all have a need. And there's no one and nothing in creation that can take God's spot in terms of meeting that need. We've learned about salvation in the book of Romans, and we've seen that salvation is of God, it is from God, and it is for God. Salvation is of God in that He is the worker of human history, which culminates in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God did that. Salvation is from God in that He is the initiator of salvation. He is the one who initiated the act of reconciliation. We couldn't come to God in our own merit. God needed to come here and visit us. Salvation is for God in that we are not saved for ourselves. We're not saved in order to live a more fun life or a better life somehow. We are saved for God and for His glory. And one of the things He delights in, as He looks at His portfolio of things that He owns, God sees your name listed amongst all those who belong to Him. You are a treasured possession. Did you know that? We looked at that a few weeks ago in here. And one of the things that will bring God glory at the end of time is the company of the redeemed who will proclaim His praises in glory. Names are important to God because names represent people. And people are important to God. So here we are in Romans 16. I originally wanted to pawn this off and have someone read this. And I thought, no, I need to do most of this myself. I'm not going to read all of Romans 16 and all of the names. I want to give you a good sample, though, of what's in this book. So let's start with verse, how about verse 5, verse 6? Let's start with verse 6. Here's an easy name. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Okay, it's all harder after that. This was the easy one. That's a Jewish name. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been with me in prison. So that's Romans 16. Are you in Romans? Did I say that? Go to Romans 16. Okay. So verse 6 is Mary. Verse 7, Andronicus and Junius. They were outstanding among the apostles as they were in Christ before I was. Verse 8, Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Verse 9, Urbanus, our fellow worker, and my friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ, and then also greet Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Now, verse 14 is fun. Boy, that's just jam-packed with a lot of names that we don't use these days. I don't hear these as names of children who are born. I've never dedicated a baby with one of these names. Chapter 16, verse 14, Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermesi, Patrobas, and Hermas. Wow. Whole bunch of names. And you know, I've actually had fun in other places trying to pronounce and mispronounce these. These names are people. And people are important to God. Proof of the pudding, Jesus died for people. All these names share a gospel story, if you think about it. Paul knows all of these, and he's commending them to the church at Rome, or actually, he's affirming them. They're already at the church of Rome. Basically, these people are like a summary statement of the gospel story. Each one of them has encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't mean on the road like the Apostle Paul did. More like what you have encountered, just through prayer and through the Word of God, through other people. Somehow these people have encountered Jesus Christ. They've recognized they have a need. God is holy. They are not. And they can't bridge that gap. They can't merit their way into God's grace and God's favor. God just simply graciously bestows upon them the gift of eternal life through the Son, Jesus Christ. They have all received that, Paul is telling us. And so these names are irrefutable evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and well. He didn't stay dead. He's risen from the dead, and he gives salvation to those who seek him. All these names cannot be refuted. They all have a testimony. Jesus Christ saved me. Jesus said, I met Jesus. They came to God in very different ways, different backgrounds. Some are Jew, some are Greek. In fact, somebody did a extensive survey on these and found out, well, we've got somebody who's in civic leadership. We also have somebody who's a former slave. So you have upper class, middle class, lower class. You have Greek and Jew. There, one-third of these names are women. So you have both genders being represented. And I'm pointing that out. I'll point that out again because sometimes the Apostle Paul, as well as the Bible, as well as the church today, takes some hits because we are not pro-women, or so it is said. But here we have one-third of these names are women. These represent people who are basically all over the map in terms of diversity, and yet there are one in Jesus Christ. Paul loves them all. There came some point in time in which Paul knew these people, met them somewhere. Paul's in Corinth when he writes Rome, writes his letter to Rome, and he says, greet these people that I know who are with you. Now, how did that happen? Just in his travels and his journeys, Paul, a lover of people, as God has changed his life, didn't forget these people that he met and that he knew, some of which he led to the Lord. Well, let's turn back a few pages I'm going to Romans 5. Let's get a little bit of a look at the theme of love. Begins with God, and then we're going to see Christians are to love one another. So Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And just watch the pattern as some aspect of God's love, or maybe our love, is described. Verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So God has just poured out, not a trickle, not a little bit, but a lot. And there should be emotion and joy when you think about God and what it is that he's done for us. Verse 8 of chapter 5. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm going to turn a couple pages. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. I'm going to read from Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And it's a rhetorical question, and he poses a bunch of obstacles or hardships in life. Verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Now, we notice in Romans chapter 12, it shifts from a more theological bent to a more personal bent. And so the love of God is now being spoken of in terms of Christians' love for other people. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere, and literally that's unhypocritical. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, family love. Romans chapter 13, last one I'll use as a survey. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And then he names some commandments and he repeats in essence in verse 10. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So then we come to Paul's close of this great theological letter, Romans 16, and we encounter a whole bunch of names. Again, people that Paul knows and he cares about. And he loves them knowing that God loves them deeply. Well, I want to say this as we get started. Evidence of God's work in your life is a love for people. If it doesn't excite you or do something to you to gather with God's people, take a look at that. If it doesn't interest you to wonder who else shares Hope membership with you, maybe there's someone I can get to know, take a look at that. If you aren't curious who it is that sits next to you or near you in these COVID days of the seating chart, maybe you should wonder about that. Evidence of God's work in your life. As Paul is led up to this, Romans 16 being the sign off, this is the last thing he wants them to read in this great theological treatise. Love other people. Love your Christian brothers and your sisters. Okay, so I have 3 points I wanted to cover with you. These three things I see coming out in Romans chapter 16 as we work our way through. The first one is that the church family has diversity in its unity. The diversity does not mean it is not united. It just means it's not uniformed. Uniformity is not necessarily unity. The church has diversity in its unity, and that's normal. That's to be expected. So let's start back at the beginning, Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, notice the familial relationship, our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, which is like a suburb of Corinth. It's very close to Corinth. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Okay, so here's another situation. I want to point this out because it's right there for all of us to see, and it's just so easy to read over and miss. This is another way in which Scripture lifts up women. In these list of names, I suggest to you that things that are first are important. The very first name that Paul mentions is Phoebe. And she's mentioned the word is diakonos, the word from which we get our word deacon. The office of deacon, as far as I can tell, has not really been officially initiated at this point, but she's a servant. And she's recognized as being a servant to the church in such a way that Paul just naturally gives her this name. She is a servant. She helps the church. She blesses the church. Somehow she's in some kind of a position where she's known to people. She serves people. She helps people. But also this, Cenchrea is about 30 days away from Rome. So this is not an easy journey. This is not a walk in the park. Hey, here's a note, and my email is busted. How about if you just walk it over to this other classroom on campus? Not that. This is 30 days. And so Paul needs to trust her to make it 30 days. He needs to trust her Christian faith that she will hold this document with a sense of this is sacred, this is precious. He also trusts that here's someone who can handle herself. 30 days, who knows where she's going to spend the night. Perhaps the goal is for her to find brothers and sisters in Christ all along the way. He commends her. He writes his accommodation, his recommendation. Receive her in the Lord. But also think about this. This is the greatest theological document, letter, I guess. By document, you might even think, well, how about the whole Bible? Okay, so just a letter. Just think in terms of a letter. This is the greatest theological letter that we have written by perhaps our best guy in terms of being an apostle and church planter. The Apostle Paul writes Romans. Romans is like the Mount Everest of the epistles in Scripture. And he entrusts it not to a buddy of his. He entrusts it to a woman named Phoebe. And as far as we know, there are no other copies of Romans at this point. This is it. Paul has dictated this to Tertius in verse 22. Tertius has handwritten this thing. As far as we know, he didn't write two copies. He wrote one copy of the book of Romans, and now this precious document is entrusted to Phoebe. 30-day journey. Go find your way to Rome. Find the Christians there. Find where they meet and hand off this document. I'm trusting you, Paul says. This is a high and holy calling. The only thing I think that surpasses this is the greatest announcement of human history, the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ beats this announcement, and that announcement was also given to women. This is just so often overlooked when we take hits after hits after hits that the Christian church is somehow wanting women to be subservient, and let's put them down. Let's understand what the Scripture is saying. Phoebe has this high and holy calling. Take the book of Romans, best letter ever written by the Apostle Paul. Find your way to Corinth and make sure it gets there. That's Phoebe. Wow. Didn't see that coming today, did you? Let's read on with verse 3 and verse 5. 3 through 5. We'll just do that. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me, not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. And this is one of the evidences that we come to realize the church didn't gather like we did in a separated building. They gathered often in houses. They just, whatever could work, whatever they could find. A couple of interesting things here, though. Priscilla and Aquila, we know from Acts chapter 18, I'm not going to take the time to have you travel there, but in Acts chapter 18, they are Jews. They are Jews who have been kicked out of Rome because Nero wanted to expel the Jews from Rome. And they're also Jews who have come to Christ. We are not told if Paul led them to Christ or if they came to Christ and met up with Paul, but somehow Paul is in their discipleship journey. They know Paul well. Paul knows them well. They've been in ministry together. They are very helpful. Now, watch a couple more things here. Priscilla and Aquila, Jews, Jewish Christians now. All their background is in the ways of Judaism. And it says in verse 4, they risked their lives for me, not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles. That would have never happened apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus bought a people who transcend ethnic diversity. And Priscilla and Aquila are an example of that. This is exactly what Paul has been talking about in Romans chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. He's leading up. This is more of a crescendo. It's not a change of thought. So here's an example. These are living witnesses that Jews and Gentiles actually can get along and like each other, maybe even love each other in Christ and worship the same God. But also I noticed this. Priscilla is mentioned first. That's actually countercultural back in the day. It would be more customary to mention the man first. The husband gets mentioned first. But Priscilla and Aquila, and it happens in the book of Acts as well when Luke is writing. It happens there twice. In fact, there's six times when Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned as a couple in Scripture. Four of those times Priscilla is mentioned first. Another way in which Scripture lifts up women. Hey, take note of this as you read this, putting the woman first in the couple arrangement there. Okay, so let's move on. I said some of this. Boy, I bounced around already. Verse 5b, the last part of verse 5. Greet my friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. How did Paul know that? The first convert. Either Paul was told when he got into that region where Epaphroditus was, hey, this is the guy. He's the first Christian that we've encountered. Or Paul led him to Christ. If Paul led him to Christ, this is 10 plus years ago. Do you remember who you talked to 10 years ago? Do you remember who you witnessed to 10 years ago? I generally remember the witnessing conversations that didn't go so well. They stand out a little bit more to me. I don't know who the first person I led to Christ is. I don't remember that. I just have vague recollections of, well, I know I talked to a lot of people. I don't know. Paul remembers. How? I think he's been praying for Epaphroditus. If you're one of those who struggle with remembering names, you know what? Pray for the people who have those names you struggle with, and you'll remember those names. In fact, I think what God will do is he'll knit your heart to that person if you pray for them. Names of people who bother you, names of people that you don't necessarily like, yeah, pray for those names. Bring the names of people you meet at church to God. You meet somebody who's new to hope, pray for that person every day that week. You'll remember their names next time you see them on a Sunday. My guess is, this is just my opinion and my guess, Paul's been praying for Epaphroditus. And amongst the many, many people that he's met and the many people that he's led to the Lord, he remembers this guy. First guy who came to Christ in this area, Epaphroditus. And you notice as we go through this, there's some mention of something positive with each of these people. There's some fondness in Paul's heart. Dear friend, Epaphroditus. He doesn't just say, greet Epaphroditus, I happen to know him. Greet my dear friend. When was the last time you saw him, Paul? Greet my dear friend, Epaphroditus, first convert. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Not just a hard worker somewhere out there. Worked hard for you. She's worked hard for you. Greet Mary. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been with me in prison. Side note, if you ever get a chance to read the book, The Insanity of God, which I think everybody in this room ought to read, trying to make the story short, they trace Christians who have been persecuted in various countries, and when it came time to find the stories of Christians persecuted in Asia, it came out that as people came to Christ in Asia and even got theological training, you know, that they became somewhat trustworthy. Yeah, we think we can trust you. We know persecution's hard. You know when they could really trust a person? Been to prison and back. These people have been to prison with the Apostle Paul and back. And Paul trusts them. They are outstanding among the apostles. Now, I'm not sure what to make of this. They're outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. So they predate Paul in terms of being Christians. But is he comparing them now to the apostles and saying, boy, they're right up there with the 12, with the apostles. Well, 12 minus 1, forget, never mind Judas. They're right up there with the apostles. Or did they know Jesus when he was here? And they traveled with the group. And they were among the apostles. We're not told. But somehow they've been in Christ longer than Paul. And he views them as a type of depth of faith that reminds them of the apostles. Boy, that's quite a compliment. Nobody's ever said that about me. Has anybody ever say that about you? I never get this. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. So you get the idea that Paul is talking about all these people with endearment. These are folks that are not known to us other than Romans 16. We wouldn't have known. Paul undusts a book that has their names, and he lets us know these people have been there all along. Otherwise, we wouldn't have known. And that brings me to my second point. The church family is blessed by those who serve in obscurity. It's not like we have it in Acts and in Corinthians and Ephesus and Philippi and Galatia, a whole bunch of names. And these are the people who make it happen. And it's not like they list their staff and their volunteers and their elders and their custodians and their musicians and prayer warriors. They don't list that. So much of ministry that happens in the local church, and Rome is a collection of local churches, house churches, so much of ministry that happens in obscurity, and people are unrecognized and not publicly appreciated. But God knows. How do we know that? God knows every name. He knows every person. He knows what you do. He knows what you say. And your reward is with Him. 26 names. Did I mention that? There are 26 names in the book of Romans. And then there's groups of people that are made that are also alluded to. Greet the church that meets in their name and the household who are with them. The household of Aristobulus. Household of Narcissus. There's Rufus and his mom. We don't know who the mom is. There's that fun group of names in verse 14, and the brothers who are with them. There's another fun group of names in verse 15, all the saints who are with them. There's 26 people who are mentioned by name, but then when you add household, church, brothers, and saints, there's a whole lot of people that Paul is referring to. 50 people or more? Who knows how many? A whole lot of people. And we would never have even thought in terms of there's a lot of individuals in Rome. We just like the letter that Paul wrote to Rome. Hey, let us dig into this letter and let's write books and preach sermons about these names. But do you realize there's people there? There's individuals who are not only dear to their mothers and fathers, they're dear to God and dear to the Apostle Paul. And they're making it happen in the local church. I don't want to discourage you or dissuade you from involvement in the local church, but some of your best contributions to the local church will go unnoticed and not publicly appreciated. And that needs to be okay because that's normal. You can't be in it for the perks. You can't be in it for the notoriety. You can't be in it for the public acclaim. You need to be in it for God's sake, who sees what you say and do in secret. Years ago, I went through a hard time at our church in California. Due to a whole long series of events, it just was an unhealthy situation. Wanted to get out of there, needed to stay a couple more years, longer than I wanted to. And suddenly I realized, you know what? Ministry's not fun. Ministry's not fulfilling. Ministry's not exciting. God didn't call me to something because it was fun, fulfilling, and exciting for me. He called me to serve Him. And out of that experience, I came to realize my ministry is a gift to Jesus. without regard to fun and fulfillment and excitement. First and foremost, my ministry is a gift to Jesus. Just so you know, I've got the best job ever. I love what I do, not going anywhere. Ministry is fun and it's fulfilling and it's exciting. A little bit because of you guys, mostly because of Jesus. I journey with Jesus, and I'm willing to take that journey anywhere. Anywhere he calls me to be, I hope it's here for a lifetime. But your contributions to the church, the local church, as these 26 plus some others show us, cannot be because you hope to get named somewhere. I don't like these things when you walk into a church, for instance, and you see a brick on the floor and there's some names, or there's a chair and there's a little plaque. You know what? Just give. Just serve. And rejoice that God sees and God knows, and that's enough. I once had a Bible teacher who described what it means to be a servant this way. You know you are a servant when you don't mind being treated like one. We don't want to be treated like a servant. Servant's quarters, servant food out back somewhere, nobody sees, nobody notices. We don't like that. And it can feel offensive. But who are you really serving? You're serving Jesus, who sees and he knows, and he's delighted with your service. That's enough. Here's a third one. The church family is to be characterized by simple, down-to-earth love for one another. And I see that throughout a whole lot of pages in the book of Romans. But look at verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. So that little phrase, greet one another with a holy kiss. So he doesn't distinguish between types of people. You know, guys do it this way, women do it this way. He just says to all of you, the whole bunch of you, whether he knows your name or not, greet one another with a holy kiss. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what a kiss is that's holy. But in Judaism, it was customary to give the kiss on the cheek. Judas did that to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus actually points that out. Judas, you betray me with a kiss? The way we might do it is, man, you betray me with a man hug? Really? That's what you want to go with? You give me some high five and some chops, and that's how you identified me to the bad guy? Really? That's what you want to do? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Could be right here on the cheek, beard if you got a beard. Could be something else. But it's an intimate, personal greeting. It's not, yo, dude, see you across the room there. It's a up close and personal without regard to Jew or Gentile, race or culture, language or custom, anything like that. The church family is to be characterized by, this is not out of the ordinary, it's a kiss, by simple, down-to-earth love for one another. I think this is one more request for unity that Paul's giving to the church. You guys learn to get along. Have you ever noticed that it's hard to love on someone that you're angry with? Maybe it's even hard to receive their love when you're angry with them, or bitter, or resented. Hard to give hugs and be excited about their presence. So Paul's saying, you're going to have to figure this out, because the end result needs to be you're going to greet one another with a holy kiss. And that means you're going to have to figure out how to like each other and how to love each other and how to get along in that way. Holy kiss, greeting in the Lord. Unity amongst diversity, down, home, simple, care for one another. One of the great witnesses that the church has to the community. The community can choose sides based on a whole lot of externals and superficials and politics and sports teams and nationalities and experiences and neighborhoods and cities and states, but whatever can be viewed as a unifier outside of Christ is no comparison to the unifier inside of Christ, because it's Jesus Christ himself. We are bonded together through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? You have, in other words, more in common with Christians who live in Iraq and Korea and Kenya than you do with your neighbor next door who's outside of Christ, but he sure looks a whole lot like you, and he lives a lot like you, votes like you do, roots for the same team. He has a Seahawk flag right outside his house, and you've got a banner on your house or in your car. Looks all like, except he's missing Jesus Christ. You know what? You have more in common with a Christian in another country who doesn't speak your language, doesn't share your culture, has no idea about these little nuances and why you say things the way you say. It seems like you're totally opposites, but you have more in common with that person that you share Jesus with just simply because Jesus is the great unifier. Biblically speaking, based on Romans 16, and I could say a whole lot of other verses, you do not have the option of dismantling unity in the church. You're going to need to figure out how to get along and how to like it. Hard question to ask. Are you a unifier or a divider? Okay, one more thing quickly that Paul puts in here, and this is sometimes is how it just seems like, well, he ended and then he kept on going, or he changed the subject here somehow. So all the churches in Christ send greetings, boom, the end. Well, now he keeps on going. Here we are. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. It's just fascinating where these lists of names, love them, love this guy and this woman over here. These are great. Praise the Lord, greet one another, watch out. And then he goes to watch out for those who cause division. And then he adds this, which just seems so random. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What? Man, we made it through the names in good shape, and then we got to verse 17, don't cause division. And then verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan. And I'm going to suggest to you all of that ties together quite nicely. It's not random. Unity is of the Lord. Division is of the devil. And what Paul has done since Romans chapter 12, he's just sort of gently led up to this. This is the crescendo where he has said a whole lot about the devil without even having to mention him. This actually is the first mention of the devil, our defeated enemy, the devil, in the entire book of Romans. Why now? You would think it would, they would maybe show up in verse 6, or chapter 6, where Paul is so strong about our struggle with sin. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, somewhere in there. Please tell us about our defeated enemy, the devil, who's warring with us even as we read this letter. But he doesn't bring it up there. He waits until it's right. Paul has been leading up to this moment. And even though he hasn't said much about the reality of spiritual warfare in terms of what is written on the paper, he has actually said quite a bit. Because what Paul has said in Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and the reality of who we are in Christ and what it is that God has purchased for us and the gift of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to say no to sin and yes to Jesus, Paul has said basically if you want to be a winner in spiritual warfare, focus on Jesus and the devil will be defeated. Focus on Jesus Christ. Did you notice that Romans is not a how-to manual? Here's how to speak to the demonic when they come your way. Here's how to cast them out. Here's how to pray spiritual warfare prayers. Oh, just be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And evidently that's strong enough. Now, I do plan on teaching an entire series. We're going to take probably 5 or 6 weeks in the fall to look at spiritual warfare and piece together some scriptures. There's just a lot that we can understand. But notice when Paul writes this fantastic theological treatise, the Mount Everest of biblical letters, one mention of Satan, that God will crush him, and it comes right after a mention of division. Unity is of the Lord. Division is of the devil. The church family is to be characterized by unity. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your greatness and your goodness. Thank you, dear God, for the victory in Jesus Christ. We want to say hallelujah, praise be to God. Jesus Christ has overcome death, sin, and Satan. And we are victors because we are in him. Help us to live not in fear, but in faith. Help us to display this victorious life that you've gifted us with. We face obstacles and struggles and emotional weight at every turn, every day. It feels like we are assaulted or even pulled down by our own sin. God, help us to keep our focus on our Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. In his name I pray. Amen.